Isaiah chapter 6. Let us read this chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. May God give his blessing to the reading of his word. Do you remember the first time you read this passage of Scripture? Or maybe not the first time you read it, but maybe the first time you really read it. Or maybe the first time you heard it preached on. I do. I was familiar with the words and the cadence of Isaiah 6, but I remember it was many years ago now that I read a little booklet. We have had it on the book table from time to time that is really something of an exposition of these verses called The Practical Implications of Calvinism by A.N. Martin. And he says Isaiah 6 is an example of how God makes a Calvinist. That is, one who has seen the glory of God and is utterly humbled before him. And it wasn't until I read that booklet that Isaiah chapter 6 came alive to me. And I've heard it preached on, and I've read some on it here and there over the years. It is a marvelous passage of Scripture. It is undoubtedly one of the high points of the book of Isaiah. He tells us when this vision occurred. It was in the last year of King Uzziah, the year that he died. And this has led to some discussion about, is this when Isaiah's prophetic ministry began? Was he not prophesying until the last year of Uzziah. Some take that view, and some think that he had already exercised a prophetic ministry during the lifetime of Uzziah, but it was on this occasion that his call and his commission from the Lord was deepened and intensified and confirmed, we might say. I don't think there's any way to know for sure. But in chapter 1, verse 1, it says that the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah and Jotham and these other kings. So it makes us think that Isaiah had probably exercised some prophetic ministry earlier than this. And of course, that leads also to the question of then those that see it the other way, is this when Isaiah was really converted, or was this some event in his life after conversion that made his walk with the Lord and his life's work more clearly defined? Well, I don't know that anybody can settle that debate, but I would tend to say that this was some confirmation in a very remarkable way of a ministry and even a relationship with the Lord that Isaiah had already begun. Whatever the case, everyone agrees, Isaiah 6, this marvelous vision, this life-changing vision, is one of the high points of the book and one of the high points of the life. In fact, I think we say it's the high point of the life of Isaiah. And it's full of instruction for us. May the Lord help us now. This vision, he says, occurred in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah reigned for 52 years. One of the longest reigning kings in all of Judah. He is also called Azariah. He's Uzziah in 2 Chronicles. He's called Azariah in the account in 2 Kings. And keeping the names straight as you read through the historical portions of Scripture is a challenge in itself. You can get some charts that will help you keep track of those things. This Uzziah or Azariah is not to be confused with a priest who was also named Azariah, who was a contemporary with King Azariah, and who was actually the priest who opposed the king when the king wanted to come in and burn incense, which was only the job of the priests. And when the king insisted and, shall we say, bullied his way in and burned the incense, God smote him with leprosy. And he was a leper for the rest of his life and had to live in sequestration. Though his reign was marked by outward prosperity and outward improvements in the defense of the city of Jerusalem, there was inward decay, even like that which we've seen in these earlier chapters of Isaiah, inward decay, spiritual decay in the hearts of the people generally. And he died as a leper. This was about the year 739 BC. After such a lengthy reign, there was a whole generation that had never known another king. They lived their whole life under Uzziah's reign. It was no doubt an unsettling time. It was a time of national mourning, a time of national reflection. People realized that even the ones who sit on the throne are but men. subject to death, kings come, kings go. It must have been a time of some soul searching. I hope that it was. It should have been a time of soul searching for everyone in the realm. It was in the year that Uzziah died that Isaiah saw the Lord. We read in this chapter of not one, but two kings. A king named Uzziah, who left the throne for the grave. And another king who is not subject to death. One called the King with a capital K here in our translation in verse 5. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here's a king who never abdicates his throne. And he's called here the Lord. We have both the Hebrew word Adonai in verse 1 and the Hebrew word Jehovah in verse 3. The Lord, the sovereign ruler over all. The one who set up Uzziah as king. The one who took Uzziah down. The one who gave him his life and took it at the appointed time. The Lord. Now, hold your place here and turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 12 for a moment. John chapter 12. Here we see a comment made by the Apostle John towards the end of the public ministry of Christ. Kind of a summary statement here. John 12, beginning in verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake. And here's a quotation from Isaiah 53. Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again. And here is a second quotation from Isaiah. Only this one is not from Isaiah 53, it's from Isaiah 6. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Notice that the same one who is prophesied in Isaiah 53 is the one who was seen in the vision in Isaiah 6. Who did Isaiah see here? Specifically, he saw the second person of the Godhead. He saw the Son in his pre-incarnate glory. This is an Old Testament vision of Christ. And he says he was sitting upon a throne. That's the seat of highest authority. And I have several interesting quotations from Matthew Henry here to give you today. Listen to him on this throne. He says, it's a throne of glory before which we must worship. A throne of government under which we must be subject, and a throne of grace to which we may come boldly. The Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, it says, exalted in majesty, higher than all. higher than Uzziah, higher than all. And his train filled the temple. It seems to speak of his immensity, his filling everything everywhere. His train filled the temple. This is a vision of the Lord in his temple and the throne. And of course, this is what Isaiah saw in some vision form. The throne was in the temple. We usually think of a throne as in a palace, but here's the throne in the temple. And the glory of God fills the place, fills the temple. Perhaps there's some contrast here. You know, Uzziah forced his way into the temple to burn incense. But here is a king who has every right to the temple and who fills the temple. Verse 2 goes on and says, above it stood the seraphims. These are angelic beings who seem to have the special function of attending God's throne. And they're described with six wings. We don't know how many seraphims there were, but each of them had six wings. Two of them to cover their faces, two of them to cover their feet. They're covered head to toe, it seems to indicate. And two to fly, to be ready at the Lord's command to carry out His will. It is especially significant that these seraphims did not look upon the Lord in His glory. Even though these are creatures that are superior to man, yet they are overwhelmed at the presence of God, and they acknowledge their unworthiness to look at Him. And yet here is Isaiah given this remarkable privilege and honor to see these things and to see the Lord Himself. Going on in verse 3, it says, one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. This is the same song. I think we can call it that, even though that term isn't used. But it's the same chorus of praise that is given in another vision in the book of Revelation, in which these four beasts that had each of them six wings, they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. This view of the throne and the glory of God is something that Isaiah saw in his day, something that John saw in his day there in the book of Revelation. This is the unceasing activity before the throne of God to declare His glory, His holiness. And it's repeated three times, no doubt for emphasis. Perhaps a suggestion of the doctrine of the Trinity as well. Holiness is separateness. God is separate. He is different. He is other. He is separate from all else, from all creation, in His essence and glory, in His self-existence, in His perfection, His purity, His uprightness. He is infinitely holy. His very being, His mode of existence, His character, His dealings, everything about Him is transcendent, is above and separate from us and from angels. Holiness marks all that He is and all that He does. Even His punishment of evildoers is a holy action, a righteous action. And it is this quality, which we might say in a way is the sum of all of His qualities and all that He is. This is the thing that the seraphims laud and praise continually before Him. The whole earth is full of His glory. The whole earth, that speaks of His omnipresence. His glory is everywhere. There's no place where man can shut Him out. And there may be some special significance here to the Jewish mindset. They thought that the Lord was only in Judea. He's in our corner of the earth. But here, His glory is in the whole earth. Perhaps there's a shadow here of the New Testament, the New Covenant, the Gospel going to the Gentiles, the whole earth, full of His glory. Verse 4 goes on and says, the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried. Evidently there were many voices that were crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And at each one of them, as each one of them cried, the posts of the door moved. The very foundations were shaken. Nothing exists or is stable apart from His will and His determination. By Him all things consist, made and consist. Even inanimate objects like posts of doors serve to show His glory and His grandeur. Finally, it says at the end of verse 4, the house was filled with smoke. Perhaps the smoke of His wrath against the nation because of their sins that have been outlined in the previous parts of Isaiah. Or perhaps in a more general way, this smoke is the concealing of His glory. A little bit is seen, a little bit is revealed, but there is smoke that conceals even more than is revealed. If He showed all of it to men or seraphims, we wouldn't be able to stand it. There's the hiding of His power, Habakkuk says. Moses in a sense saw Him face to face, and yet in another sense He only saw the back parts of God. We see a little of Him. Thank God for the little that we see, but He is infinite, and we are finite, and we will never see all that there is to see in Him. We have endless prospects throughout eternity to know Him more and more and more. And we will never exhaust Him. There will always be more to see and learn and know of Him. Because He is infinite. And the finite can never fully know the infinite. We've got a lot to look forward to, children of God. You think you'll be bored in heaven? Not a minute. Not a second. Well, here we see next in verse 5, Isaiah's conviction and his confession of sin. Then said I, woe is me. I can't help but contrast the response of Isaiah at his vision of God with those who claim to have visions of Him today. We hear reports from time to time, and people are interviewed and they write books and so on about, you know, some out-of-the-body experience on the operating table and went to heaven for a little while. I have never heard any of them come back and say, woe is me. It's more like, oh, this is really cool. Let me get my camera and take a picture and show my friends. I can't wait to write my book and schedule TV interviews and enjoy celebrity status. That was not Isaiah's response. It makes us wonder who these other characters have really seen. But that's another message. When Isaiah saw the Lord in His glory, it was a sight not soon forgotten. It was a sight that made an indelible impression upon him. And his response was, woe is me. Now, woe, as we saw back in chapter 5, is an expression of grief, despair. He says in so many words, I'm a dead man. Woe is me, for I'm undone. What does the Scripture say? No man can see God's glory and live. And here's why. We see how unworthy and unfit we are before this thrice holy God, and His glory overwhelms us. If He didn't hide His glory, we wouldn't be able to continue to exist at all. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm cut off. I'm a dead man. I am unlike this king on the throne. He is holy. I am unholy. He is perfect in purity. I am so filthy and impure. I'm a man of unclean lips. Here is what seems to be some specific guilt for specific sin in Isaiah's conscience, unholy words. Our tongue is an indicator of our heart. As one writer says, the tongue is our measure. Even our Lord said, "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Why is that so? How can that be so? Because our words are an indicator. They are the index of our souls. And Isaiah was deeply convicted about his words. And there is a corporate burden here that he has. Not only himself is to blame. Not only is he guilty before God, but he says, this whole nation, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He says, we're all a bunch of sinners. We're all as good as dead. We're all ruined. None of us have honored Him as we should. All of us have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. And Isaiah says, I'm not worthy to appear before Him. I'm not ready for His presence. I'm unfit. I'm filthy. I deserve His wrath against me for my sin. Listen, that is the confession of a soul who has seen the glory of God, the perfection and holiness of God, and has seen his own sinfulness, unworthiness. And he must honestly agree with God and take God's side in his case against himself and condemn himself even as God does condemn him. Here is truly the grace of God at work, the power of the Spirit of God at work in a profound way in a man's heart. But we hasten on. In verses 6 and 7, we have Isaiah's pardon and cleansing. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. I don't know what Isaiah was expecting to happen. Perhaps he was expecting the sword of execution from the king to come down upon him. Rightly so, for his unclean lips. But instead, here is an unexpected display of mercy. Instead of sending a death angel, here comes an angel to administer pardon and cleansing. And here is this coal from the fire there, the fire of purification, the fire of purging. And the very sin that troubled Isaiah's conscience is dealt with very directly here. This hath touched thy lips. These unclean lips. Here is the purifying, the purging, and the pardoning of the sins that he had committed. And he says, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Of course, the altar that's mentioned here is a place of sacrifice. And it points to the atonement wrought by Christ. And so there is not only personal experiential cleansing here, but there is at least a veiled reference to pardon, to the putting away of sin, to justification. Both the legal and experiential aspects of salvation pictured here. And then in these remaining verses, we see Isaiah's commission. In verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord." At last God Himself speaks, and He asks a question. A question not for His own benefit, but for the benefit of Isaiah. "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" In other words, who will serve me as my messenger? Who will go as my spokesman? And I can't pass by pointing out the plural word here, us. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Again, showing us a plurality in the deity. Only the doctrine of the tri-unity of God could possibly do justice to a statement like this. Not that the Lord is helpless and needs help, but rather because it is the Lord's good pleasure to use human instruments in accomplishing His purposes on this earth. He stoops down to use men and women to accomplish His will on this earth. Isaiah hears the question, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" This is so moving. Isaiah's response is, "Here am I. Send me." Isaiah here is clearly, inwardly called by God, called in a way that he cannot refuse, to the office of a prophet, to deliver a message from God. And he's eager to serve this king, having gotten a glimpse of his glory, having seen his own unworthiness and sinfulness in the face of the glory of God. And then to have his sin pardoned, to be cleansed. What more can he do? He wants to do anything he can. He says to the great king, "I'll do anything. I'll serve you any way that I can. I'll serve you any way that you want me to. I'm yours. I'm at your service, Your Majesty. Here am I. Send me." At one point, Moses said, "Lord, send Aaron." Well, the Lord had to teach Moses a lesson. Here, Isaiah has already learned that lesson. He says, "Here am I, send me." So, the Lord said, verse 9, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." The Lord tells not so much the contents of Isaiah's message as the effect of his message here in these verses. This is the effect of his spoken ministry. These lips that had been cleansed and sanctified by the grace of God would be put to use in declaring God's message. And it would be a message of warning. And God tells Isaiah right up front here, your message is not going to be well received. Rather, you are going to exercise a ministry of warning and a ministry of judgment, a ministry that will expose the hardness of hearts. A message that will serve to confirm them in their rebellion. A message that will seal their judgment upon them and take away every excuse. That would, in a way, only serve to increase their guilt. Well, we can understand the question that Isaiah raised in verse 11. Then said I, Lord, how long? How long must I give this message? How long will they reject this message? How long will it serve for their condemnation rather than their deliverance? And here's the Lord's answer. You give them this message until there's nobody left to hear it. Until there are no ears left. Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, they've gone into captivity, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Isaiah, you have a permanent commission here. There's no retirement in this service. You are to labor your whole life as long as there's anyone to hear. Well, the last verse here, the Lord is still speaking. And this chapter where it ends here ends on with a glimmer of hope. Yet in it shall be a tenth. A tithe of people. The Lord here is saying, even though the nation goes into judgment and captivity, they won't hear your message, they continue on in their idolatry, and my judgment will come in the form of the Babylonians. Yet, he says, I will preserve a very small remnant, and they will return and be eaten. This is a difficult verse. And what the eating here refers to is there's a variety of opinions. I like Matthew Henry's explanation. The being eaten, if you continue the figure of a tithe or a tenth, from the earlier phrases, then in the Old Testament ceremonial law, the priests who received the tithes in the way of food and so on, that was what they were to eat. That was for their sustenance. It was satisfying and acceptable unto them. And so rather than being a warning of further judgment, this seems to be a statement of being accepted by God. This small remnant will return, and I will accept of them as a teal tree and as an oak tree whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. In other words, there's still faint life preserved in the nation, because of God's gracious purposes, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. And so though, as a whole, the people would not hear Isaiah, God says, your labor is not in vain. there will be a remnant of people that I will preserve. Now, I have not made much in the way of application of this chapter, so let me just quickly make several applications here. First of all, when is the fulfillment of verses 11 through 13? Let me just read to you Matthew Henry, and I'll leave it in his hands. Good, capable hands. This was in part fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans, or that is the Babylonians, when the land, being left desolate, enjoyed her Sabbaths 70 years. But the foregoing predictions being so expressly applied in the New Testament to the Jews in our Savior's time, and we'll say more about that in just a moment, doubtless this points at the final destruction of that people by the Romans, that is, AD 70, in which it had a complete accomplishment and the effects of it that people and that land remain under to this day. End quote. Now, what's Henry talking about the this passage having reference to the New Testament times? Well, verses 9 and 10 are quoted, or at least in part quoted, six times in the New Testament. And we'll not turn and look at them, but I read one of them earlier from John chapter 12 concerning the unbelief of the Jews in spite of all the miracles that Christ wrought in their midst. And this portion of Isaiah is quoted there. It's also mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of why the Lord spoke in parables, so that seeing they might not see, and so on. And then when Paul, at the end of the book of Acts, arrives at Rome in Acts chapter 28, and he preaches the gospel of Christ to a gathering of Jews there, and there's mixed reaction. They don't know what to think about what they've heard from Paul. And he says, then I'll preach the gospel to the Gentiles that are here. And he quotes Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. As a way of, again, a way of judgment upon the Jews or upon those who rejected the gospel. And last of all, in Romans 11, the apostle quotes from verses 9 and 10 concerning the hardness of heart of the Jews in their opposing his ministry also. And so there's much New Testament significance to what we have here in Isaiah 6. But let me hasten on to this. And this is the main point, and I'm out of time, but this exalted view of God that Isaiah 6 so vividly presents to us, this exalted view of the Lord is what is lacking. So terribly lacking in religion today. Low views of God prevail. People talk so flippantly about Him. And they have no fear of such a God. They speak of Him as if He were an equal. Or maybe, sometimes, even an inferior. This, as much as I can possibly pinpoint it, this is what's wrong with modern-day Christianity. This is why there's no concern for reverence in worship. They have a low view of God. Here is our greatest failure. Here is our greatest need. To rightly perceive the person and character of God, to see God in His glory, this is what transforms the hearts of men. You have Moses who gets a glimpse of God's glory in that burning bush, and he must take off his shoes. He's standing on holy ground. And there's Job. He had a view of God that came in a very different way from what Moses had. Job's came in the way of severe trials and then communications from God that utterly humbled him after that. And Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. It was a vision of the glory of God that utterly humbled Job and transformed him. There's an occasion in the Gospel of Luke where Peter experienced something like this. After this great draught of fish, so much that the boat was about to sink, Simon Peter fell down at Jesus' knees saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Woe is me, he says in so many words. In Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is on the way to Damascus and he gets a little glimpse of the glory of God. And he falls to the ground and he's convicted of his sins. And then on another occasion, years later, he sees a view of the glory of God once again and sees things that are not lawful to talk about, he says. Finally, we have in Revelation chapter 1, John the Apostle, who has this vision of the glory of Christ. And again, utterly humbled before him. How about you, my friend? Have you seen the Lord in His glory? This is our greatest need, and it is our greatest privilege to see Him in Scripture, to see Him with the eyes of faith grounded in Scripture. We must not be content with superficial views and a shallow knowledge of the Lord. We must get a view of Him in all of His glory. Without such an experience, without such a view, without such an understanding, we deceive ourselves into thinking that we're better than we really are. Isaiah didn't seem to be particularly concerned about his unclean lips until he saw the holiness of God on his throne. And then his sins began to bother him. Seeing God has a humbling effect on a soul. It's the cure for self-righteousness. It left a permanent impression upon Isaiah. In this book of 66 chapters, he uses the phrase, the Holy One, some 30 times, more than all of the Old Testament prophets put together. Let me make this application also. Those who reject the message of God do not remain the same. They become increasingly hardened. That's what these closing verses show us, verses 9 and 10 in particular. You cannot hear God's truth and not be affected and not respond. It will either melt your heart and make you say, woe is me. I need a Savior. I need cleansing. I need pardon. Or it will harden your heart. Take heed how ye hear. What are you doing with the truth that you have already seen? Unresponsiveness is a judgment in itself. Again, as Christians, we must feel our message. That's something that we learn here from Isaiah 6. We are not armchair professionals dealing with theories for everyone else that don't have anything to do with us. Our own souls need cleansing and pardon. Matthew Henry says, those who are to teach others the knowledge of God ought to be well acquainted with Him themselves. Otherwise, what do we have? We have the blind leading the blind. Again, he says, those are fittest to be employed by God who are low in their own eyes and are made deeply sensible of their own weakness and unworthiness. This experience that Isaiah had, this vision that he had, it's what made him a fit instrument. He could identify with the people in their sin and in their need. Somewhere there's a quotation by Martin Luther. He said something like this: it is not learning and scholarship that makes a theologian. It is living, yea, dying, and rising again that makes a theologian. That was what happened with Isaiah. These weren't just lofty theories. It was his own soul and his own need that was addressed here. Paul, in his age, speaks of himself as the chief of sinners. John Flavel writes, when the corn is nearly ripe, it bows the head. You've seen that stalk of wheat. It bows the head and stoops lower than it was when green. When the people of God are ripe for heaven, they grow more humble and self-denying. And so, last of all, maybe you're like Isaiah and you feel that no one hears your message. And you have given God's message and you seem to have nothing but a ministry of warning and a ministry of that augments the condemnation as it hardens the hearts of people. Well, take comfort in this. It is God's message. And He has commissioned you to give it. And you are faithful unto Him in giving it. And don't forget that He will save a remnant for Himself. Even if He uses you for the conversion of only one soul in your whole lifetime, your labor has not been in vain. And so be faithful and be encouraged in the Lord's work. Here are these questions now that I close with. Have you seen the Lord? Can you identify with this experience that Isaiah had? Is He glorious in your sight? Do you recognize your sinfulness and your unworthiness? Is it your longing to behold His glory? Can you say with David, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple? Do you pray with Moses in Exodus 33, I beseech thee, show me thy glory? Or in the words of the New Testament, do you seek for glory and honor and immortality? And that's the glory and honor of being with God and being like Him in holiness. Is that what you seek for? Is that your great longing and desire? The answer to these questions tells everything about us that there is to tell.